Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talks of the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Ecclesiastes to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament, from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, 11 Old Testament books move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's begin with an introduction to Ecclesiastes and to its title. The key word in Ecclesiastes is vanity, the futile emptiness of trying to be happy apart from God. The preacher traditionally taken to be Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1 and 12, the wisest, wealthiest, most influential king in Israel's history, looks at life under the sun and from the human perspective declares it all to be empty. Power, popularity, prestige, pleasure, nothing can fill the God-shaped void in man's life but God himself. But once seen from God's perspective, life takes on meaning and purpose, causing Solomon to exclaim, "Eat, drink, rejoice, do good, live joyfully, fear God, keep his commandments." Skepticism and despair melt away when life is viewed as a daily gift from God. The Hebrew title Koheleth is a rare term found only in Ecclesiastes. It comes from the word kahal, to convoke an assembly, to assemble. Thus it means one who addresses an assembly, a preacher. The Septuagint used the Greek word Ecclesiastes as its title for this book. Derived from the word ekklesia, assembly, congregation, church, it simply means preacher. The Latin Ecclesiastes means speaker before an assembly. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Ecclesiastes. There are powerful arguments that the author of Ecclesiastes was Solomon. The external evidence. Jewish Talmudic tradition attributes the book to Solomon, but suggests that Hezekiah's scribes may have edited the text, see Proverbs 25:1. Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes is the standard Christian position, although some scholars, along with the Talmud, believe the work was later edited during the time of Hezekiah or possibly Ezra. The internal evidence. The author calls himself the son of David, king in Jerusalem, chapter 1:1-12. Solomon was the best qualified Davidic descendant for the quest in this book. He was the wisest man who ever taught in Jerusalem, see 1:16 and 1 Kings 4:29-30. The descriptions of Koheleth's exploration of pleasure, 2:1-3, impressive accomplishments, 2:4-6, and unparalleled wealth, 2:7-10, were fulfilled only by King Solomon. The proverbs in this book are similar to those in the book of Proverbs, chapters 7 and 10. According to chapter 12, verse 9, Koheleth collected and arranged many proverbs, perhaps referring to the two Solomonic collections in the book of Proverbs. The unity of authorship of Ecclesiastes is supported by the seven references to Koheleth. Turning our attention to Ecclesiastes' date and setting, some scholars argue that the literary forms in Ecclesiastes are post-exilic, but they are in fact unique and cannot be used in dating this book. The phrase, all who were before me in Jerusalem, in 116, has been used to suggest a date after Solomon's time. But there were many kings and wise men in Jerusalem before the time of Solomon. However, Solomon was the only son of David who reigned over Israel from Jerusalem. 112. Ecclesiastes was probably written late in Solomon's life, about 935 BC. If this is so, the great glory that Solomon ushered in early in his reign was already beginning to fade, and the disruption of Israel into two kingdoms would soon take place. Jewish tradition asserts that Solomon wrote Song of Solomon in his youthful years, Proverbs in his middle years, and Ecclesiastes in his late years. This book may be expressing his regret for his folly and wasted time due to carnality and idolatry. Compare 1 Kings 11. There are no references to historical events other than to personal aspects of Koheleth's life. The location was Jerusalem, 1:12-16, the seat of Israel's rule and authority. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Ecclesiastes itself. Ecclesiastes is a profound and problematic book. It is the record of an intense search for meaning and satisfaction in life on this earth, especially in view of all the iniquities and apparent absurdities that surround us. It takes the perspective of the greatest answers that wisdom under the sun can produce. If the preacher is identified as Solomon, Ecclesiastes was written from a unique vantage point, possessing the greatest mental, material, and political resources ever combined in one man. He was qualified beyond all others to write this book. Ecclesiastes is extremely difficult to synthesize, and several alternate approaches have been used. The one used here is the thesis that all is vanity, chapter 1:1-11. The proof that all is vanity, chapters 1:12-6:12, and the counsel for living with vanity, chapter 7:1-12:14. The thesis that all is vanity. After a one-verse introduction, the preacher states his theme, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, 1:2. Life under the sun appears to be futile and perplexing. Verses 3-11 illustrate this theme in the endless and apparently meaningless cycles found in nature and history. The proof that all is vanity. The preacher describes his multiple quest for meaning and satisfaction as he explores his vast personal resources. He begins with wisdom, 1:12-18, but finds that he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Due to his intense perception of reality, he experiences just the reverse of ignorance is bliss. The preacher moves from wisdom to laughter, hedonism, and wine, 2:1-3, and then turns to works, women, and wealth, 2:4-11. But all lead to emptiness. He realizes that wisdom is far greater than foolishness, but both seem to lead to futility in view of the brevity of life and the universality of death, 2:12-17. He concludes by acknowledging that contentment and joy are found only in God. At this point, Ecclesiastes turns from his situation in life to a philosophical quest, but the conclusion remains the same. The preacher considers the unchanging order of events and the fixed laws of God. Time is short and there is no eternity on earth, 3:1-15. The futility of death seems to cancel the difference between righteousness and wickedness, 3:16-22. Chapters 4-5 explore the futility in social relationships, oppression, rivalry, covetousness, power, and in religious relationships. Formalism, empty prayer, vows. In addition, the world's offerings produce disappointment, not satisfaction. Ultimate meaning can be found only in God. The counsel for living with vanity. A series of lessons on practical wisdom, 7:1 to 9:12, portrays levity and pleasure-seeking as superficial and foolish. It is better to have sober depth of thought. Wisdom and self-control provide perspective and strength in coping with life. One should enjoy prosperity and consider in adversity that God made both. Avoid the twin extremes of self-righteousness and immorality. Sin invades all men, and wisdom is cut short by evil and death. The human mind cannot grasp ultimate meaning. Submission to authority helps one avoid unnecessary hardship, but real justice is often lacking on earth. The uncertainties of life and certainty of the grave show that God's purposes and ways often cannot be grasped. One should, therefore, magnify opportunities while they last, because fortune can change suddenly. Wisdom, the most powerful human resource, is contrasted with the meaningless talk and effort of fools, 9:13 to 11:6. In view of the unpredictability of circumstances, wisdom is the best course to follow in order to minimize grief and misfortune. Wisdom involves discipline and diligence. The preacher offers exhortations on using life well, 11:7 to 12:7. Youth is too brief and precious to be squandered in foolishness or evil. A person should live well in the fullness of each day before God and acknowledge Him early in life. This section closes with an exquisite allegory of old age, 12:1 to 7. The preacher concludes that the good life is only attained by revering God. Those who fail to take God and His will seriously into account are doomed to lives of foolishness and futility. Life will not wait upon the solution of all its problems. Nevertheless, real meaning can be found by looking not under the sun, but beyond the sun to the one shepherd, 12:11. The topics range through a declaration, demonstration, and deliverance from vanity. They move from the subject to sermons to a summary about the vanity of life under the sun. Ecclesiastes was written from the vantage point of this universe, or under the sun, as the preacher calls it. It was written approximately around 935 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes reports the results of a diligent quest for purpose, meaning, and satisfaction in human life. The preacher poignantly sees the emptiness and futility of power, popularity, prestige, and pleasure apart from God. The word vanity appears 37 times to express the many things that cannot be understood about life. All earthly goals and ambitions, when pursued as ends in themselves, lead to dissatisfaction and frustration. Life under the sun, used 29 times, seems to be filled with inequities, uncertainties, changes in fortune, and violations of justice. But Ecclesiastes does not give an answer of atheism or skepticism. God is referred to throughout. In fact, it claims that the search for man's summum bonum must end in God. Satisfaction in life can only be found by looking beyond this world. Ecclesiastes gives an analysis of negative themes, but it also develops the positive theme of overcoming the vanities of life by fearing a God who is good, just, and sovereign, 12:13 to 14. Wisdom involves seeing life from a divine perspective and trusting God in the face of apparent futility and lack of purpose. Life is a daily gift from God, and it should be enjoyed as much as possible. Our comprehension is indeed limited, but there are many things we can understand. Koheleth recognized that God will ultimately judge all people. Therefore he exhorted, "Fear God and keep His commandments," 12:13. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Ecclesiastes. The key word for Ecclesiastes is vanity, referring to the apparent futility and purposelessness of life without God making sense of it all. One of the two key verses in Ecclesiastes, summarizing the preacher's conclusions about life, is found in chapter 2. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God. 2:24. The second key verse is the preacher's final conclusion about life, found in chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. 12:13-14. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth looks at life through binoculars. On the other hand, from the perspective of the natural man who only sees life under the sun, the conclusion is all is vanity. Life's every activity, even though pleasant for the moment, becomes purposelessness and futile when viewed as an end in itself. The preacher carefully documents the latter view with a long list of his own personal pursuits in life. No amount of activities or possessions has satisfied the craving of his heart. Every earthly prescription for happiness has left the same bitter aftertaste. Only when the preacher views his life from God's perspective above the sun does it take on meaning as a precious gift from the hand of God. 2:24. Chapter 12 resolves the book's extensive inquiry into the meaning of life with the single conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. 12:13. Now we'll consider some of the contributions of Ecclesiastes to the Bible. Ecclesiastes is the most philosophical book in the Bible, and its perspective is that of human wisdom, 1:13-16-17, more than the divine, thus says the Lord. Because of its point of view, the book contains several statements that contradict the general teaching of Scripture when used out of context. Thus, there was a running debate over officially recognizing it as part of the Old Testament canon until Jewish scholars finally settled it in the Council of Jamnia around AD 90. Different positions continued to be held concerning its inspiration. First, some believe it is uninspired because of its fatalism, 3:15, pessimism, 4:2, hedonism, 2:24, 8:15, and materialism, 3:19-21. It is a naturalistic work with some references to God. Second, others believe that the book is partly inspired as the best that the human mind can produce apart from God. The concluding exhortation to fear God, 12:13-14, is the key to the book. Third, Ecclesiastes has difficult passages because of its vantage point, but it is inspired. For example, chapter 3, verses 19-20, say that the deaths of men and animals are alike. Both go to the grave. But this does not teach that there is no afterlife. It is a true statement. Humans and animals die, decompose, and disappear. The apparent problems caused by Ecclesiastes are overcome when the purpose of the author and the fact of progressive revelation are taken into account. Ecclesiastes develops clear truths about God and man, God's existence, God's sovereignty and power, God's justice, man's sinfulness, man's finiteness, man's duty, man's immortality, and divine punishment and rewards. The exclusive use of Elohim, God, 41 times, rather than Yahweh, Lord, shows that the Creator creature relationship, rather than the redeemer-redeemed relationship, is being considered. Koheleth's search shows that empiricism, 1-2, and rationalism, 3-12, are not enough without the third way of knowing, revelation. This series of sermons by the preacher illustrates that life under the sun is futile without a relationship with the one who made the sun. For example, work can be futile, but God's work in us is purposeful and lasts. There is nothing new under the sun, but under the Son of God, all who live for him become new creatures in Christ. All deeds are vanity under the sun, but deeds done in the Lord are never vanity. And though the fruit of labor is hated under the sun, being fruitful in labor for the Lord is profitable and brings growth. Man is mortal under the sun, but immortal in Christ. Further, pleasure is temporary under the sun, but allowing God to work through us brings him good and lasting pleasure. Man cannot discover God's work under the sun, but in the next life, man can discover God's work even as he himself is known by God. All men die under the sun, but those in Christ will live again eternally, defeating death. Strength and speed are valued under the sun, but God will eventually use the weak to shame the strong and fast in this life. Life will cease under the sun, but it will go on forever for those who are in Christ. There is hope of a bountiful afterlife only in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes convincingly portrays the emptiness and perplexity of life without a relationship with the Lord. Each person has eternity in his heart, 3:11, and only Christ can provide ultimate satisfaction, joy, and wisdom. Man's highest good is found in the one shepherd, 12:11, who offers abundant life, see John 10:9-10. And finally, in our overview of the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll consider a few applications. The first application concerns the futility of life. Part of making a good decision between two alternatives is to understand the implications of each as far as possible, both from a short and long-term perspective. To God's credit in his holy word, he lays out not just the case for believing him, but also a case for not believing him. This is the role of the book of Ecclesiastes, to explore the short and long-term implications of living life exclusively under the sun, that is, life without anything above the sun, such as heaven, eternity, or God. What does a godless life yield? How meaningful is it? The conclusion of this question in Ecclesiastes, as we have seen, is that a godless life is meaningless. Solomon writes, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he." Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? 6:3-6. Here the wise teacher compares a father whose quiver is full of children, yet is dissatisfied, and dies without a proper burial to a miscarried child. He concludes that the miscarried child is better off, that it is better never to have lived than to live without satisfaction and honor. Of the miscarried child, Solomon notes, "It comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity." Of course, he is speaking about this miscarriage under the sun, that is, in a godless world. Thus, the child is born in futility, since its life has no purpose other than to die. The child brings no joy, but only sorrow to its parents. And exiting the womb dead, the child cannot be known, so its personality, gifts, temperament, and potential are unknown. They are obscured by premature death. The child enters the world in obscurity and remains in obscurity. Within mere decades, The child is utterly forgotten, with no human alive knowing or caring that the child ever existed. For all practical purposes, the conception and development of the child was absolutely meaningless. It served no purpose. Solomon carries this theme of purposelessness and meaninglessness throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. The nihilist philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche, 1844 to 1900, embraced the same logical conclusions as Solomon. The term nihil is derived from the word nil, which literally means nothing. Nihilism carries the idea that life means nothing, that it is vanity, as Solomon taught millennia previously, demonstrating yet another point, namely that there is nothing new under the sun, 1:9. In either the case of a miscarried child or a person who has lived beyond their 80s or 90s, the nihilist would agree with Solomon that under the sun, these lives equally have no meaning. Their lives are equally futile and purposeless. They look at these lives and conclude that they did not exist before their birth, nor will they exist after their death. Thus, from the beginning of time to their birth, their existence was meaningless. And, after their death until the end of time, their existence is also meaningless. Therefore, how could their brief 6, 7, or 8 decades of existence have any meaning? Given a long-term perspective, their brief existence does not matter at all. Their life literally means nothing. Like the miscarried child, they are born in futility and move into meaningless obscurity. The essence of nihilism is captured in the phrase, "Life is meaningless, be courageous." It is the idea that we are alone in the universe, that life is meaningless, that death is inevitable. As one can imagine, this dark philosophy leads to suicidal thoughts, though they would also argue that suicide and living are equally meaningless. Suicide just stops the pain. Additionally, they conclude that because life is meaningless, by extension, so also are people. Human life, indeed, our own life, does not matter at all. Nihilism is the dark but logical conclusion of a world without God. It faces the reality and implications of its theory squarely and bravely. But this is not where Solomon goes. He understands this view of reality, but he does not agree that it accurately represents reality, because God does indeed exist. This is reflected in his final key statement. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, 12:13. Solomon's exploration of a world without God helps us see the contrast of what God offers humanity, value, purpose, and meaning. We are valuable because he defines us to be so. In fact, we are so valuable that he came to die for us, that our relationship would continue into eternity. Further, because he created us to do good works specifically planned for each of us, Ephesians 2:10, our lives have purpose. Though some of his purposes are obscure, as in the case of a miscarried child. Regardless, the scriptures teach that he loves us and has our best interest at heart. He knows each of us by name, and knows us far more deeply than is humanly possible. He brings us hope and light into an otherwise dark world. The nihilist and others who do not believe in God focus on the darkness of the world, blinded to the truth that the very God who gave them life desires to have a personal relationship with them. Let us take comfort in a real God who gives real hope to real people like us. The second application is making sense of the absurdities of life. The preacher, speaking of life under the sun, observes and laments a number of absurdities in life. He notes, for example, that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both, 2:13-14. Thus the wise man's life is superior to that of fools, But this is not ultimately advantageous for the wise man, because like the fool, he too dies. Thus, in the end, living wisely or foolishly is irrelevant, because both people die. It is absurd that something of superior value should net the same ultimate result as something of lesser value. Similarly, the preacher notes under the sun, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity." 3:19. Men are vastly more intelligent than animals, and men train and use animals. Animals do not train and use men. Further, men hunt, kill, and consume animals. Very few animals do the same to men. The value of men is far greater than that of animals, and yet in the end, that value is worthless, because the same fate befalls humans as does animals, death. This is yet another absurdity. Superior value begets exactly the same fate as inferior value. However, we see this same type of thinking today in many countries of the world, where activists lobby in the political arenas for equal rights for animals as humans. They view both as equally valuable, and thus with equal rights. What they fail to see is that under the sun, both have the same meaningless fate. Therefore, the lives of these animals and the activist labors put forth to protect all animals are also meaningless under the sun. And as we just observed in the previous application, a man with amazing longevity who lives 1,000 years twice, 6:6, but lives dissatisfied and dishonored is no better off than a miscarried child. Both die in spite of the man's gift of longevity. He simply cannot defeat death regardless of how long he lives. Death eventually wins against life, which is also absurd. And because of this absurdity, Solomon can declare, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun," 4:2-3. In other words, life under the sun is so empty, futile, and meaningless that it is better never to have been born. To a large extent, this is the argument of those who favor abortion in many developed countries of the world today. It also contains the idea that the ends justify the means, a good outcome, an unwanted child never having to see and endure the evil activity of life, justifies the means, murder. The ideas which Solomon described thousands of years ago are alive and well in our world today. Continuing his observations of the absurd in chapter 9, Solomon notes, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked," 9:2. "Both die. One lives well, enriches the lives of themselves and of others, while the other injures, kills, and destroys. Their fate is the same, so their behavior prior to their fate is irrelevant and meaningless." Solomon observes this truth under the sun with the clean and the unclean, the good man and the sinner, the swearer and the non-swearer. He wrestles with this incongruity and declares, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men," 9:3. In other words, it does not matter how well one lives, and Solomon bristles at this injustice. Solomon points out several other absurdities in Ecclesiastes, including the painstaking care and disciplined labor of a wise father who creates a great inheritance, only to leave it to be wasted by a foolish son, or a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, while a wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness. All of these instances prompt the question, what is the point of all this work and discipline? And Solomon, in effect, answers, there is no point. Life is meaningless. In order for a point to exist, there must be a unifying effect or force, and that is where God comes into the picture. He is the unifying point. He is developing a story of universal proportions and has created us as important players. And in his final judgment, he will right all the wrongs and correct the absurdities of life. God is creating a rich, complex tapestry of life and weaves our individual stories into a much greater story that is not obvious to us, just as a small piece of the back of a tapestry makes little sense to us. But viewed from the front and from the perspective of the whole, these individual threads woven together create a beautiful and magnificent tapestry far greater than the sum of the individual threads. And as far as Solomon's legitimate observations about life under the sun are concerned, God's perfect justice and his loving preparation of us to spend an eternity with him help make sense of the otherwise apparently absurd events of our lives. We matter because he declares us to be of worth, and as such, infinitely loves us and has genuine purposes for our lives, some of which are plain and some of which are hidden. In Christ, we are the beloved bride who is being prepared to consummate our union with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb for all eternity. We have hope of a glorious future with him and need not live in the hopeless despair of those who live as if the bridegroom does not exist. The third application concerns what satisfies. Solomon, the son of King David and Bathsheba, was anointed king at a young age, inheriting a considerable empire from his father, which he ruled over in peace for 40 years. By his father's instruction and preparation, he also built the first temple in Jerusalem, as well as a vast number of architectural and agricultural projects, such as his palace, parks, gardens, vineyards, ponds, entire cities for his 1,400 chariots, 4,000 stalls, and 12,000 horsemen, entire cities for storage, and fortified cities near the mountains of Judah and Jerusalem. For many of these projects, he used some of the most exotic and expensive materials available, imported from many other nations. In fact, 2 Chronicles reports that he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He also sponsored industrial and commercial enterprises that brought him additional great wealth. He built a great naval fleet and carried on an extensive caravan trade to Arabia and Egypt, developed copper and iron mines, and built refineries for smelting. He was world-renowned for his insightful wisdom, with people and rulers from surrounding nations traveling from distant places to hear his wisdom. He composed 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs, and authored the Song of Songs, the Book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Further, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, including foreign women such as Pharaoh's daughter and women of Moab, Ammon, Sidon, and the Hittites. 2 Chronicles succinctly summarizes Solomon's life by reporting, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart, 2 Chronicles 9, 22-23. As to wealth, power, strength, wisdom, and wives, the world beheld no equal to Solomon and possibly never since him. In light of his relationship to power, sex, and money, that special triad which the world exalts and seeks, Solomon is well qualified to talk about what does satisfy versus what does not satisfy. In fact, he was indisputably the world's foremost authority on the topic. If we had the privilege of consulting Solomon, as did the Queen of Sheba, Solomon, in all his exceptional wisdom and unparalleled experience, would tell us the following about money, sex, and power. First, as the wealthiest man of his day, Solomon would tell us that money does not satisfy, particularly for those who love money. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." 5:10. While Solomon saw that money is a form of protection, 7:12, for survival and from harm, he also recognized its practical value in making life easier. Viewing life purely under the sun, he stated that money is the answer to everything, which is a way of overstating the importance of money. Having it solves virtually every problem. But money has its limitations. While it can help by paying for doctors, treatments, and drugs, it cannot buy health. And while having it can elicit the admiration of others, it cannot buy genuine love, as centuries of wealthy but lonely people can attest. According to Solomon, money does not fully satisfy, in spite of its ability to bring some measure of satisfaction. Solomon does not say why this is true, but one can speculate, based upon the history of countless wealthy people and upon the nature of man, that it has something to do with the nagging sense that however much one has, it is not enough. John D. Rockefeller, one of America's greatest industrialists in the early 1900s, who became the world's richest man and America's first billionaire, is reported to have been asked, "How much money is enough?" Rockefeller answered, "Just one more dollar." The size of our bank account simply never seems to be enough, even if we were billionaires. Just one more dollar is what we think we need. Like most appetites, our desire for money seems to grow at the same or greater rate as our current income. So we get more, but still want more. That phenomena also highlights the irony of contentment. If we are not content with what we have, we will not be content with what we want. It will be just a matter of time before we become discontent with whatever increase we previously enjoyed. Thus, complete satisfaction from money is perpetually elusive. The root of satisfaction lies elsewhere. In chapter 2, Solomon informs that in his quest to find meaning, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, including wine, laughter, grand projects, collections of precious metals and of various treasures, entertainment, and sex. He had the means and opportunity to literally indulge any pleasure he desired, and he had the intention of pushing the pursuit of these pleasures to their limits. And having tested these limits, he concluded that the pursuit of pleasure was meaningless. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. 6:7. In other words, he observes man has longings that are perpetually unsatisfiable. The longings can be temporarily satiated, just as an appetite can be satisfied for a while, but the hunger will return. The desire for more always returns. Thus, man is an insatiable creature, and Solomon notes the absurdity of this fact under the sun. Why should a creature have longings that are impossible to fully satisfy? This ironic dimension to man seems almost cruel. One of the expressions of man's built-in unsatisfied longing is through the senses, and particularly the eyes. Solomon laments, "All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." 1:8. While Solomon may be using the eyes as a metaphor for appetite, it is true that they are never filled. Our eyes cannot behold enough beauty, enough knowledge, enough truth, and enough goodness. We depend upon our eyes for a constant stream of information about our surroundings and about the relationships of people and things around us. Even when we are so old that looking through the windows of eyes grows dim, as Solomon poetically describes in chapter 12, we never outlive our desire to see, and the thought of becoming physically blind sends a shudder through our spines. Our eyes, too, are built with an unsatisfied longing. We simply cannot see or possess or experience enough. But why? Why are we made with insatiable longings? Why are we so driven to pursue that which we cannot attain? Is this restlessness and striving and the futility of it all that Solomon describes some sort of cruel cosmic joke? Or does it have a purpose? In the 4th century, Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Augustine, a man given to his own appetites for pleasure and sex before his conversion, observed that these longings we have are longings that only the Lord can ultimately satisfy. Our hearts, our appetites, our longings for truth, beauty, and goodness will only be ultimately fulfilled by Him in heaven. He will temporarily satisfy us at times while we may remain in our earthly bodies, but we will not be fully satisfied until we see Him face to face. His infinite beauty, goodness, and provision is what we seek. He is the God-shaped vacuum that we long to fill in this life. Thus, our earthly longings are intended by God to remind us that the world and all that it offers cannot fully satisfy us. We were designed for much deeper and more intense fulfillment, which can only be satisfied in Him. These longings are hints of heaven. They remind us that our souls were not made for this earth, but rather made to be attracted, enamored, and fulfilled by the satisfying one. So as Solomon exhorts in Ecclesiastes, we can and should richly enjoy the real pleasures of this life which the Lord gives us. But when the pangs of unsatisfied longing inevitably come, let us remember that these pangs are reminders that earth is not our home and that we were created for much deeper satisfaction in Him. And our hope for this satisfaction will not be disappointed when we behold the stunning beauty of our loving God in glory. He will be more than our hearts ever had the courage to long for.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.